We're turning in God's Word tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to look at the last commands that Paul gives to this church in this epistle. Oftentimes in the concluding words that Paul writes, God's people kind of skip over those words, thinking that perhaps the message has now been given, and this is just Paul's way of bringing it to a conclusion, and that he is wasting words. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. There is not a wasted word in anything that Paul writes. All has great meaning for the people of God. And I trust tonight that as we look at these last commands, that indeed the Lord will speak to our hearts and help fill out, as it were, the rest of what he has written in this great epistle. Let's begin our reading again tonight at verse 25. And we'll read down through verse 28 and then ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit would speak to us from His Word this evening. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we possess a copy of thy word, and we confess that this book has power and life within it. And yet, when we read this book, how often our hearts are dull, our hearts are cold, and what we read seems to have no impact upon our soul. Lord, we confess the fault is with us and not with thee or thy word. And Lord, we would come and ask that thy Spirit, who wrote this book, would come and enliven our minds and our hearts tonight, that we might understand, that we might lay hold of the things of Christ. Yea, that Christ would lay hold of our hearts, and that He would mold and fashion our hearts more like His own heart. Lord, we would pray that Thou wouldst come and speak to us tonight. Rebuke us where we need rebuking. Encourage us where we are in need of encouragement. We ask, O Lord, for those that are dead in trespasses and sins, Lord, would that they would hear Thy life-giving voice tonight. That they would hear Thee coming by and speaking a word of life to their souls. Lord, do Thy gracious work, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that You would be pleased to presence Thyself here in the midst of Thy people, and that You would speak to us all tonight. Lord, speak to my heart. Speak to the hearts of Thy people tonight as we gather together seeking Thy face and looking into Thy Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. The very last words of the apostle in this epistle ends the epistle on the same note in which he began. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that his wish at the beginning of the epistle? After announcing who is writing the epistle, he then cries out to the Lord that the Lord would show them grace. Grace be unto you and peace. When you come to 2 Thessalonians, you find a similar beginning to the epistle as well. Grace be unto you, and a very similar end. He says at the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace. You and I need it. And the apostle brings to this message in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians the great need that we have of grace. Now, we have stated that the very theme of 1 Thessalonians is living in light of the second coming of Christ. Well, if you're going to live in light of the second coming of Christ, you're going to need to have great grace upon your heart in this Christless world in which we walk. Grace. How do you get grace? Well, grace, by very definition, is something that is unmerited. It's free. When it comes to our salvation, it has been bestowed upon us, God's favor, because of the work of Christ. Well, we don't add to that grace. You have His favor tonight if you're saved. He's smiling upon you. But grace oftentimes also brings into the Christian life real power. When the Holy Spirit descended on the disciples in Acts 4, it was said that great grace was upon them all. So Paul would pray then that believers would know this great grace, that they would have it upon their life, that they would know this unmerited power, coming upon them and empowering them to live, in this case, in light of Christ's return. Now, having said that God's grace is unmerited, we must also be careful to note that God's grace often flows in certain channels. We call that the means of grace. The means of grace is spiritual power given to those who are obedient. Those who are walking in accord with His Word, God has promised them grace as they are walking. Now, if you are obedient to the Lord, you are showing your love by your obedience. Our Lord Himself said that, as we'll see in just a moment. And if you're showing your love by your obedience, Christ loves to dwell among those that are obedient. He loves to be in the midst of His people as we're gathered here tonight to do His will. He loves to make Himself known as you're seeking His face in prayer. He loves to speak to your heart as you're reading His Word. He loves to come alongside and help you as you're obeying His commands. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, our Lord said, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself to him." If you love Him, He says, you will keep My word. We think of love as an emotion. I feel something in my heart. Well, it is that, but it's more than that. Real love will be a responsive heart to Christ in that we obey what He has asked us to do. And He says, when you're doing that, He says, I will come and manifest Myself to that person. Now, if He's manifesting Himself to that person, there is not death coming from our Lord. There is life coming from Him. When He manifests Himself to us, He comes with a real power and a real life, and He gives that to our soul. So there are times when we are reading the Word, we feel that power in life. There are times when we are praying that we feel Him coming alongside. There are times when we gather as a church and we're doing what He has commanded. And as we do what He commands, He manifests Himself to us. Last night I was on the phone with my daughter, and she had been spending some time in the morning with a group of people that go into the Mexican community there in Greenville, South Carolina. And these are Spanish speakers, and so you need Spanish, and that's what her minor is. And so she went with them to hold a Bible study, and she was there actually the night before, on Friday night, with a young daughter who's Spanish daughter who was in her early years and had leukemia. The mother was there, and my daughter and this other lady were there, and one was talking to the mother, and my daughter was talking to the child. She said, "Dad, you know, it was unusual. It was just like the Lord was there." And she said, "I just felt this power," and she said, "This is what I want to do the rest of my life." I said, "Well, you got to go back and study. That's what's on the list for the next thing to do." But I said, "What you're experiencing is the presence of the Lord." Have you ever experienced that? You're going out witnessing, and God opens the door, and you're beginning to share the gospel, and the Lord is alive to you as if He's in the room, and He's there with you. There are times you feel that in a service such as this. There are times you feel that in your private place when you're reading the Word, and perhaps no one else is in the house, but you're reading the Word, and He is there, and He's speaking to your heart. You've come to pray, and as you're praying, it's dry bones, and all of a sudden the Lord opens the heavens, and now you're speaking with Him. We call that the means of grace. Now, for something to be a means of grace, there are certain things that must be true of you. First of all, there must be life, spiritual life. There is no means of grace that regenerates the heart. That comes by God's sovereign will. He commands it and life is given. But once you have that life, there are means by which that life can be strengthened. In the physical realm, if you don't have physical life, no amount of food being put in your mouth is going to give you physical growth. You have to have life to begin with. And so it is in the realm of the means of grace or the means of your being sanctified. And the only way you're going to be sanctified is if you possess life to begin with. The second thing that's a prerequisite for something to be a means of grace is that you must have faith. We speak of the Lord's table as a means of grace. But if you come to the Lord's table and your mind is on the basketball game that you watched the night before, and you're not thinking upon what the actual elements are symbolizing, the taking of the Lord's table is no benefit to you. And you can read the Bible without faith in what the Bible says. Your mind can be a million miles away. You're not believing it. You're just reading words. It's no benefit to you. There must be faith in the very activity that you're engaged in. There must be life in the soul. There must be faith in the soul. And the activity must be that which God has ordained, what He has commanded. Now, some would limit the means of grace to the Word and the sacraments. Now, the Word and the sacraments are truly a means of grace. But I like the fact that the confession of faith expands the means of grace to prayer, because I believe that prayer is a means of grace. But when you read this larger catechism, it says all the ordinances, especially Word, sacraments, and prayer, are a means of grace. In meaning that there are other commands besides the reading of the Word, besides the Lord's table and baptism, besides prayer, there are other commands that we do that are a means of strengthening the soul. You go out to witness. Obviously, your desire in witnessing to others is that they'd hear the Word and believe. But there is something that happens to you as well. There's the strengthening of the soul. You're keeping that command in order to benefit someone else, but in the keeping of that command, there's a benefiting to you. If you gave tonight to the offering, you're giving the offering that the gospel might be spread throughout the world. But if you came with a cheerful heart giving to the Lord, there is a benefit for your soul. It helps you. It strengthens you. And we can see that all the commands in that regard are that way. He has commanded us to keep His commands. And when we do that, He says that He will manifest Himself to us. And it is that manifestation of Christ to the believer that we call grace. The means of grace, the giving of life, the giving of spiritual strength. Now, as we close out this epistle, there are three commands given to us. We have been looking at the commands in the second half of His epistle. We noted in the first half of the epistle, He's dealing with their history. He's dealing with that which had happened when they were saved and that which had happened since they were saved, as Paul has been trying to help them grow in grace. But when you come to chapter 4, he begins with command after command, or the exhortations based upon the fact that they are saved. And now we come to the last three commands. And we could summarize those commands with three words: pray, love, and read. And if you will do those three commands tonight, you will know grace coming to your heart and soul. The first command has to do with prayer. You see that in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. He's not addressing this to the heathen. He's not addressing those among the heathen who pray, but they're not praying in a proper fashion. They're not praying to the right God. They're not praying on the basis of the blood. He's not addressing the heathen. He's addressing God's people, and He says, pray. Why do you have to command God's people to pray? You would think that that would be the natural reaction of the heart. And I think when our hearts are right with God, it is. But our hearts grow cold. We're doing battle with an old nature within. And we sometimes get the impression we can live this Christian life without prayer. Paul couldn't. He commands them to pray because they can't. Earlier in chapter 5, he already said to pray without ceasing. Now he comes again and commands them to pray. Well, Paul, are you just multiplying words? You know, if God came to us and He said, I will do nothing for you except you pray, the Christian would say, all right, fine, that's clear. I've got to pray. But somehow we confuse God's grace with the keeping of this command. We think, well, God wants to bless me. God wants to do this for me. God wants to do that for me. And so I don't have to seek Him for those things. He's just going to do it. My friend, God has ordained the end. He has ordained the end of what we are to be in our life. He's told us what the goals are that we ought to be and what we ought to accomplish. But He's also ordained the means to the end. And one of the means to the end of your Christian walk and your Christian life is that you pray and that I pray. You say, well, the Lord wants to feed me, doesn't He? Yes. Ask for your daily bread. You say, well, doesn't he give it to me out of grace? Yes, he does. But he requires that you come and you pray for it. You need spiritual help to overcome sin. Do you pray for it? You say, well, doesn't he want me to overcome sin? Yes, he commands you to overcome sin. And there's power that comes from his throne, so you can overcome sin. But he demands that you pray for it. Prayer is something that we have to be engaged in. It is communing with our God. And God is not going to bless us apart from that communion. He is not going to say, all right, you go and live the Christian life. I'll pour all my blessings upon you and I'll never hear from you. You'll never speak to me. You'll not commune with me until the day you arrive in glory. That's not the Lord's way. The Lord's way is that we commune with Him. We ask Him for what we need. He freely wants to give it, but He demands that we come and ask it. Brethren, pray for us. You'll note that the word pray here is in the present tense. You don't know that in English, but in the Greek it's in the present tense, which means a continual asking. The same thing we saw when he said pray without ceasing. That too was in the present tense, and then he added the word without ceasing. It tells you we're to pray, and we're to pray, and we're to pray. There's never to be a time when we're not praying. There are to be gatherings of the church where the church comes together in prayer. There are to be times when we're in private praying. There ought to be times when we as a family pray. But we're to be praying all the time. At work, in recreation, when we go to bed, when we wake up in the middle of the night, our hearts are to come to Him. God is commanding it. God wants to answer it. So we are to pray. Now, Paul was not giving them something that he had not shown by his own example. Now, they knew him very intimately because he had been in their midst and preached to them. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. Verse 9 of chapter 2, he draws to their remembrance his time in their midst. And he says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for our laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. He said, you saw us night and day. Well, if they saw Paul night and day, they saw a man praying. You say, how do you know that? Well, when you come earlier in the epistle to verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing. Paul was a man who prayed continually. And as he prayed continually, he had to have done that in their midst. They had to have seen it with their own eyes. They had to have been in his midst when he was praying and perhaps joined him in prayer meetings. Certainly in this epistle, he is recounting the fact that he prayed without ceasing. You see that in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. Turn, if you would, to chapter 2 again in verse 10. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he said this, ye are witnesses and God also. Oh, that's not the verse I wanted. Well, there is another verse on prayer. There it is in verse 13. For this cause we also thank God without ceasing because... What, you're thanking God without ceasing? You're praying without ceasing because when you receive the word, you heard it. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you. They were praying, giving thanks without ceasing. So Paul prayed without ceasing. He wrote in this epistle that he prayed without ceasing. It only stands to reason then if he did this, that he was going to bring that command home to the heart of the people of God. And so in the fifth chapter, twice, he is commanding them to pray and to pray and to pray and to continuously pray. What is the object of our praying according to this last command on prayer in verse 25? He is asking them to pray for us. The us there has to do with the ones writing the epistles, the one who is communicating with them. Obviously, that has to do with Paul. But if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, you find it also has to do with Silvanus. Who was Silvanus? Well, in other places, he's called Silas. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts 16 were in prison and they were beaten and they were praying at the middle of the night, at midnight, and the doors of the prison house were opened. That's Silas. This is the Silas that was there in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem. And they sent Silas with Paul and he went with them to the churches. And so after going through the area of Macedonia, They then went into the region where Thessalonica was. And as they went in that region, Silas accompanied him. And then you see Timotheus. That's a longer way of spelling out the word Timothy. We don't see Timothy being described when they're in the city of Thessalonica, but when they go to Berea, we find after that Timothy's name comes in mention. Perhaps he was there as well in Thessalonica, but we know he's there when they leave Berea. His name is mentioned, and we know, according to this epistle, Paul sent him back to those in Thessalonica to strengthen them, to encourage them, to find out their spiritual condition. In other words, Paul is asking them to pray for himself, whom they knew quite well. He was asking them to pray for Silas and for Timothy, men that were known to them, men that were known as ministers of the gospel, preachers, missionaries we would call them. And he said, we have need of your prayers. Now, if Paul has said, don't waste your time praying for me, I've got all the power I need. That, in a sense, perhaps wouldn't surprise us, because you see his life and you see great power being demonstrated as he's walking with the Lord, and no obstacle seems to be able to stop him. And yet here, as we find in other epistles, he's constantly asking God's people to pray for him. If there's one thing I would ask you to do for me on a continual basis, is pray for me. Whenever the Lord brings me to your mind, pray for me. When we go to Liberia, I've asked you to pray. Whenever God brings you to our mind, there's something perhaps at that time that we need, and we need you to call upon God. We are in this together. We are to pray one for another, and there's no man exempt from the need of somebody praying for them. Paul said, pray for me. And so they were to pray for him. And Ephesians chapter 5, he asked prayer that he'd be able to open his mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel. Again, something you wouldn't expect Paul to ask for, because he did it so well. And yet this one who was making known the mystery of the gospel knew that unless God helped him, unless he had this great grace upon him, he couldn't open his mouth, he couldn't preach with power. God had to come and help. Well, brethren, we need that type of prayer in the church today. The power of the Word will not come forth unless God's people ask God for it. We need to pray for the minister. Yes, we need to pray for the elders, for the deacons, for the Sunday school teachers. All ought to be bathed in prayer. And if they need prayer, then all of us certainly need prayer in every area of our life, especially in those spiritual areas. We need to pray one for another, even in this case, the ministers who are giving out the Word of God. Again, God has ordained the end. Does He want the Word to go with power? Yes. Does He want souls to be saved through the preaching of the Word? Yes. Does He want the church to be built? Yes. But there is a way in which He wants it to be done. And one of the things that we must do is ask Him for it. Corporately, as a body, we must ask Him for it. Individually, we must ask Him for it. We must pray for the brethren. Secondly, we can say we must love the brethren. You see this expressed in this fashion in verse 26. And he doesn't actually say, love the brethren, but it's certainly behind the command. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. Now, when I grew up, you didn't kiss another man. That was something that was effeminate. It was not something that you did. But that was just the culture in which I grew up. Had I grown up in Israel, it would have been different. To not kiss someone in a greeting would have been a great offense. Some European countries is the same way. You would greet someone with a kiss. Not necessarily biblical. I think it's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But Paul is here bringing it to our attention that we are to greet one another with affection. Now, I'm grateful that giving my upbringing, that we can also give to someone the right hand of fellowship. You have that stated in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, where Paul and these other brethren were giving the right hand of fellowship. I'm thankful for that. I find that much more comfortable in my skin to give the right hand of fellowship than to go around kissing men. Right? Maybe you feel that way as well. But what Paul is saying is there ought to be an expression from you to the brethren showing that you love them, showing that you want them to be in your midst, showing that you really are a part of this body. Now, when I was first saved, I have to admit that I had no use for the body of Christ. I grew up in a church, and some of the things that went on in that church were sinful and wicked because I was a part of it. And so when I got saved, I became a loner, and I said, I'm going to church for what I can get out of it. And I went to a church then where the gospel was preached, and I was being blessed. But as far as interacting with God's people, I came and I went, and I made no effort to try to help God's people. Just getting what I could out of the church. But later on, as I was growing in grace, the Lord gave me opportunity to be a youth pastor in Ohio. And when I was a youth pastor in Ohio, I found I had to minister to all the people in church. And that was kind of like a revelation to me. If there was somebody before I didn't like in the church, they sat in the front, I sat in the back. If they sat on the left side of the church, I sat on the right side. We never had to meet. Never had to cross paths, never had to deal with them, never had to give them the right hand of fellowship or greet them with affection. They went one way, I went another, and I was happy that was the case. Until I became a minister. And then I had to deal with all those people that were not lovely to me, and all those people that rubbed me the wrong way, all those people that had different interests than I had, or different opinions than I had. I had to love them all. I had to minister to them all. And what I found is, as I attempted to do that, there was great grace given in my soul that I never experienced up to that time. And maybe your heart is that way this evening. You're saying, I'm coming, and there are a few people I like to associate with, but the rest of God's people I can give or take on. If that's the attitude, you're missing great blessing in your heart and soul. As you greet the brethren, as you show affection to the brethren, there is the ministry of grace in your own heart. Let alone the fact that all of God's people ought to be feeling welcome by all of God's people. We ought to be in a church where everyone here is being greeted by everyone else here. And if that is happening, you're feeling the warmth of God's love every day that you come among the people of God. Now, did they love God's people? Paul said that they did. You see this on several occasions in the epistle here, that they were loving the brethren. You see this in chapter 3 in verse 12. He says, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And they already had love, but he wanted it to increase and abound toward one another and toward all men, even as we toward you. And then later on in chapter 4, he says similar words in verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye have not need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. That means beyond their little scope, their city, Macedonia would take in Philippi and those other cities that Paul had been in. You were showing love toward all the brethren in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You've got that love. God's put it into you. Now, make it stronger. Show it more. Show love toward all the brethren that are found in all the churches. Now, is this something that God wants us to be, loving His people? Yes, it is. Turn, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John talks a great deal about God's love toward us. And it talks a great deal about our love toward God. But over and over again, when it speaks of love, it is speaking about our love to the brethren. Turn, if you would, to 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have had heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shining. He's not double talk here. He's talking about that which is not a new command, and that the command goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But as to their experience, it was new in their experience because the darkness in their experience was past, and now they had this new light, this true light shining in them. What was the command? What it had to do with loving the brethren. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. Are you in the light or darkness? Well, one of the ways you can tell, do you love the brethren or no? That's what John is saying. As you come to chapter 3, he again talks about loving the brethren. If you'll look at verse 10, and he has this going all the way down through verse 17. Verse 10, he says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whoso doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. What's the two in the same category? You're saying, well, I don't do righteousness, well, then you're not a child of God. And then he says, I don't love the brother. And he says, you're not a child of God either. And then he goes down and he says, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works are evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The brethren are known as lovers of the brethren. It's one of their marks. You'll see here as he goes on that he says, he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he that is Christ laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? What is the mark that you're a child of God? You love the people of God. It's not the only mark, but it is a mark. You love the people of God. Now, that means you have to distinguish who the people of God are. And not everyone in this world who says they're a child of God is a child of God. Not everyone who says they're a Christian, they're not a Christian. But as we come to the Scriptures and we find those who agree with the Word of God and they're walking according to the Word of God, they're God's people, we ought to love those people. When you come to chapter 4, you see him doing this again. Look at verse 8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. You can read all of these statements about love as you go down through this chapter, verse 21. This is the commandment we have in him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, you're loving God, loveth him also that is begotten. You're loving the brethren. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So John is saying over and over and over again, evidence that we are the people of God is that we love the people of God. We love them. And yet, can it not be said of us tonight that we do love the people of God, but oh, that love would increase and abound, as Paul prayed that it would increase and abound among those that were found in the Thessalonian church. We need to love the brethren. And as you love the brethren, you're going to find something. Not only are your greetings and your love to the brethren going to encourage and strengthen them, but there will be in your heart a strengthening, a grace given to you as you keep this command. Why you're actually loving the body of Christ, of which you're a part. You know, if one hand is dirty and the other hand washes it, it benefits the whole body. And if there are needs found in the body of Christ, and you and I have the ability to meet those needs, whether we show our love by praying, whether we show our love by encouraging words, whether we show our love even by giving of our substance, when we help the brethren, we are helping the body, and that life from the body affects us. It affects us. So we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now don't come to the back door and try to kiss me tonight. I don't want that. Give me the right hand of fellowship. I will take that. But if you and I were in a different country, that would be the way you would show it. If you tried giving the right hand of fellowship, they would think you strange and odd, especially since this command is in the Word. Now I believe the command is certainly appropriate that we give the right hand of fellowship or we give a holy kiss. Either way, you're showing affection to the people of God because you love them. They're your people. Before I was saved, I can remember being among those that knew the Lord, and they're always talking about the Lord, and they're always talking about the gospel, and I thought, these people are idiots. They're strange people. Well, I go to church. I hear the Bible spoken about. I read it from time to time. I even say my prayers. I do all of that. But these people are strange people. Let me be among those that go to church and they live like the devil. I'm comfortable there. But after I was saved, I wanted to be among those other people. I love the Lord. I wanted to hear Him talk about the Lord. I wanted to hear Him speak to me about what they knew of the Lord, because it encouraged my heart. And then I was to be there to encourage their hearts as well. We do have fellowship one with another. And yet how often our love is not love for Christ, not love for the Scriptures, not love for the people of God. But oftentimes we fall back into our old ways and we love ourselves too much. Or we love the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. There's no benefit, no profit there. In fact, James said that the friendship of the world makes us at enmity with God. There is someone that we are to love. It is our God, our Christ. And as we love Him, we'll love those who are joined to Him. And we will love the book that comes from Him. Christian life can be summed up just in loving. The Apostle Paul, then thinking that way, comes to us. And at the end of the epistle, what does he tell us? Greet one another with an affection of love. Show your love to the people of God. Let them know that you love them. Let them know that. Wouldn't it be terrible for someone to come among the redeemed of God's people and feel after coming here that they were not wanted? After coming among God's people, those who have been redeemed by a loving God, they come among God's people and they feel that they're not wanted. Either because of their upbringing, because of the opinions that they have come to embrace. We need to love God's people and encourage them to grow in grace and to have the opinions grounded on the Word of God, yes. But we need to love God's people and take them from where they are and bring them to where they should be, as God is doing with us. If I came into this church the day I was saved and you saw me, would you have rejected me because my opinions were not right? My thought processes were not biblical. My understanding of the gospel was very, very shallow. And you could have asked me questions about Christ and I would have come up with the wrong answer because I didn't know. But I'm thankful that there were brethren who loved me because I was truly a brother, and they began to instruct me and teach me and take time with me and help me. And it took time. There were nights I was up all night with the brethren asking them questions. Trying to find out about my life and about my walk and about my beliefs. It doesn't come overnight. A man is saved, but he's not transformed overnight. It takes time. And I thank the Lord for the brethren who put the time into my life, who didn't say, go home at 10 o'clock. They stayed with me and stayed with me and stayed with me. In failure, they were with me. And whatever success I was having in understanding the Word, they took me further and gave me further knowledge and further understanding. We love the brethren. And as we love the brethren, we meet them where they are and we try to bring them to where they should be. And we're trying to ourselves come to where we should be. In other words, it's humble brethren helping humble brethren grow in grace. Pray, love. And then Paul says, read. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. How often we spend time reading that which is hurtful. There's much that's hurtful to you and I in the world in which we live. If I were to list a bunch of books, we could multiply that list of books by 1,000, by millions. There are a lot of books that will hurt us spiritually. They're against our God. They're against His laws. And they're of no value to us. That is not to say that there are not books that you can't value, that you can't read, that are not really dealing with this book before us. There are books that can benefit you. They may not be edifying from a spiritual standpoint, but they have information about living on planet Earth that can be of benefit to you. But if you have to choose between reading something that may be good but not edifying and reading this book which is edifying, I would exhort you to take your time in the book that edifies as well as is good. I'm not saying you can't read anything else but the Bible. I read other things besides the Bible. But if my time is taken up solely in reading that which is not scriptural or biblical, and I'm not having time for the Bible, then I'm reading too much of that which belongs to another category. The Bible commands us to read the Bible. It's one of those commands. You come to Psalm 1. Isn't the command there that we meditate upon His Word day and night? Isn't that what was told to Joshua? If he was going to have success in this world, he was going to have success, and the nation was going to have success, he had to read God's Word and meditate in His Word day and night. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 18. Very interesting passage because it dealt with a future king. There was no king in Israel but the Lord, but the Lord had made provision that there would be a king one day. Israel asked for a king when it was not the right time to ask for a king. And the Lord gave him Saul. Later He would give him David. But if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, I think I said 18, Deuteronomy chapter 17, you have these commands given to the king that God would appoint over Israel. He was to do certain things and he was not to do certain things. In verse 16, he was not to multiply horses. He was especially not to take the people back to Egypt. He was not to multiply wives. You see that in verse 17. He was not even to allow his heart to be set upon gold and silver. What was he to do? Verse 18. It shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. Now you'd say, that's wasted time. You already got it written down. Can I not just read it? And God required him to write it out. The king had to make his own copy. He had to sit down and write down the laws that were found in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. At that point, that was all that was written when this command was given. And he was to write it all out. No longer could he say before God, I don't know what's in your word. He wrote it out with his own hand. Obviously, if there were things he didn't understand at that point when he's writing it out, what would he do? He would go to the priest and ask him. The king was to write it out with his own hand. He could not say, I don't know, before God. And then after he wrote it out, what was he to do with what he wrote out? It shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Not just write it out, stick it in a shelf, and leave it there and say, I've read it, I know the contents. He said you're to read it all your days. What book? This book. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You want to be blessed, the Lord says? You want to have a reign that is blessed? You want to have those coming after you that are blessed? I tell you what you do. You write out this word for word, and you read it, and you read it, and you read it. We're grateful today that the Lord has given us a time to live in the world where we have printed before us on the pages the Word of God. You can get it electronically on your computer. You can get it on your phone. I have this book on my phone. You can get it on an iPad. You can get it on so many different ways that you can carry it everywhere you go. This book, in the form of a book or in the form of a phone or whatever, you can have this book. You have not had to sit down and write word for word as the brethren did in Paul's day. They had to do that. So they got a copy. They made it word for word with their own pen or with the pen of another. But one of the things we have lost because we have not had to write it out word for word is that we have not looked at every word. We're content with the fact we've got a copy and we hold it when we come to church and we want the pastor to explain it all to us in one setting. And if we don't, then we blame him because we don't know all that's in Malachi or all that's in Isaiah. But we have not looked at it word for word and asked questions about the words that are there. Had we written it out word by word, by hand, perhaps we would have done more digging into what this actually means. But we're content to have a copy and not use it. Yeah, many of our brethren tonight that are behind the Iron Curtain, or behind the Muslim curtain, if we could use that terminology, they're having a hard time getting a hold of the Word of God. And when they get a portion of the Word of God, they devour it. They're meditating upon it. They're thinking upon it. They're memorizing it. They're learning it word by word by word. In case it's taken from them and they don't have it anymore. Paul is telling those in Thessalonica, what I'm giving you is the Word of God. I'm not just writing this for my benefit. I am giving you the Word of God. And just as you received my words as the Word of God when I first came to you, I want you to receive this epistle the same way. I'm charging you, I'm giving you command before the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. All those saved men and women, they need to read this epistle. And we can say that about all God's Word, can we not tonight? We need to read the whole book. We need to have it speak into our hearts. Oh, that the Word of God would come with the power of God when we read it. You'll note that in chapter 1, it says, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Now, we know what it is to read the Word of God, and it's not coming that way. But oh, that that were the case every time we pick up the book. What is the problem? Is the problem with the book? No, it's not. It's with our hearts. I was reading a theologian this afternoon by the name of Shedd, and he was talking about this whole idea of means of grace. And he said, the problem is not with God's Word. The Word of God has life. You don't have to pray for God to give life to His Word. It's there. What you have to pray is for your soul to receive it. You have to pray for the Spirit of God to move in your heart and open the book to your heart. Because of the coldness of our hearts, because of the deadness of our hearts, because one day we're walking in the Spirit, but the next day the flesh has come and taken over, and like the psalmist, we're crying out, Lord, my soul cleaves to the dust. But the psalmist went on and he says, quicken me according to thy word. Paul here is telling the Thessalonians, this is what you must do. Read this book. Put it before every believer in the church. Make sure they all have read this epistle. Now, they didn't have copies as easily to spread around as you and I have. But you and I all have a copy, maybe several copies, maybe electronic copies of God's Word. Are we reading it? The king not only wrote out the copy, he had a copy. He was commanded all his days to read it. It was going to keep his heart humble. It was going to keep him fearing the Lord. It was going to keep him right that God might bless him. We need to come and pray if we're going to know God's grace upon our own individual life. And we're going to see answers to prayer among the brethren. We need to pray. We need to come and greet one another with a holy kiss. We need to show affection and love to one another. We need to love the brethren. As you do that, you're helping the brethren themselves to know that they're wanted among God's people. But as you're doing that, God is going to minister grace to your hearts. And then we need to read the book. As you read the book, the Lord is going to give you strength. He's going to transform you. He's going to rebuke you. He does that as we read the book. He's going to rebuke us for our sins. But we need to be reminded. We need to be rebuked all of our days here below. But He's also going to exhort us to follow after Him. And as He does that in your life, then your life's going to be an encouragement to those round about you. And pardon me for giving so many personal illustrations, but when I was first saved, there weren't many Christians around me in my immediate circle. Now, there were religious people, but not many true saved people. There were some, but not as many as I would have liked. And then when I began witnessing for the Lord among that circle of people, oftentimes I found the hostility that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about that they were receiving as they witnessed. I thought that was a surprise. It was something I just didn't understand. I thought, the clouds are bluer, I'm saved. Everything is greener, I'm saved. My heart is happy, I'm saved. Why isn't everybody else happy that I'm saved? But they weren't experiencing it themselves, and I didn't understand all that. And I'd been saved about a year. I was baptized, and after I was baptized, I was asked to go and see my great-grandmother. She was going on 90 years old. And as I went to see her, I met an old saint. I didn't know she was a believer. I knew there was something different about her. I knew that she was willing to face death. She wasn't afraid of it. And that was one of the things the Lord dealt with my own heart about, that I was, this Christianity was real. Why am I afraid of death? Well, I was afraid of death because it wasn't real in my heart. But after I was saved, I was asked to go and do something at her house to help her. And I went there, not knowing that she was a believer, not knowing what was awaiting me as I went. And as I went, she pulled me alongside and she said, "I heard you got baptized last week." And I thought, oh my, here he goes again. I've been attacked. And people, it was like a big explosion when I got baptized. Not a good explosion, but a bad one. And I thought, here we go again. And she said, "That thrills my heart." She said, "You know, when I got saved," she began using the language of Zion with me. She said, "When I got saved, for 2 years, my mother would not let me be baptized. I had to wait till I was an adult. And then I was baptized." And then she began telling me of how she walked with the Lord from that day to the, she's almost 90 now, 70 years. I had just been in a home, and we were trying to take a young man to a meeting where you would hear the gospel, and the mother of that home came to us, and she said, "Here is my father." He was an apostate, complete apostate. He had been a Baptist, and he became a Methodist and a Congregationalist. Now he was a Unitarian. He denied everything in the Scriptures. And he was standing there. She was putting him before us, saying, "You need to be like him." And he said to us, "I was like you once. I was very zealous for the book. But this is where I am now. You need to hurry up and get to where I am." And as a new believer, I thought, is that where I'm going to end up? I mean, what he said was very intimidating. Here was a man who turned his back on the very things that I was professing, the very things that I had come to embrace in the short time that I had been saved. And he was turning his back on that. And this was bothering me. I left his presence, and it bothered me. I didn't say anything to anyone. And then the Lord allowed me to come to my great-grandmother, who for 70 years had walked with the Lord. And she knew the book. She knew it from cover to cover. And she didn't know all the heresies that were going on in the world, but when heretics would come and knock on her door, she would give them the book, not knowing who they were. And she would tell me, "So-and-so came to my door, and they said this. This is what I told them." And she would told me her answer, and it was biblical. It was right, not knowing who the people were at her door. God allowed her, I believe, to live another 6 years in order that she might encourage this new believer's heart. As you read the book, and as you walk with the Lord, He's going to take your life, and He's going to encourage those round about you. There are those watching you now. There are those who are following after the Lord because you're following after the Lord. You may not even know all of their names. But there will be someone like my great-grandmother who will be in your life, and they're going to encourage you. But He expects you to read the Word and continually follow the Word. And He's going to use you to encourage others to do the same thing. We need to pray. We need to love. And we need to read. And if we will do those things, there will be grace ministered to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will truly be with us. But if we neglect any one of those three things, you will find grace, as it were, ceasing to come into your life, because the Lord is demanding that you do these things. There are channels, as it were, in which grace flows, and they are the channels of obedience. And God demands that we walk with Him. Let's pray. Have you known that grace and salvation yet? If not, then that is your great need tonight. It is not the means of grace. It is that saving grace. Call upon the Lord to do a work in your heart. Call upon Him to forgive your sins and to become your Lord. He will hear an answer. Seek Him tonight and you'll find a ready welcome at His throne. Turn from your sins and lay hold of Christ tonight. And you'll find that saving grace, that abundant grace, will wash you clean and bring you into the kingdom. But if tonight you say, "I am one of His people," well, we need grace day by day. None of us can live a day without grace. And it comes to us from God's throne. It comes freely. But it comes as we pray. It comes as we love the brethren. It comes as we study His Word. May the Lord give us grace this week. May we know great strength in the inner man, even as we seek His face, as we do His will, as we carry out His commands, as we love His brethren. May we have great grace given to our hearts, even this week. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that we're found here among Thy people. And Lord, in and of ourselves, as individuals, even as a congregation, we can say that we are a needy people. We were studying this morning that we are filled to the full in Christ, that our salvation is complete. And yet, Lord, to live the Christian life day by day, we need grace. We need peace. Lord, we need it each day that we awake. We need it in the workplace as we find ourselves in combat with the devil in this world. Lord, we need it in our homes. We need it in the community in which we live. We need it in the United States. We need it when we leave the United States to be in another country. Lord, we confess there's no place on earth where we don't need Thy grace. Lord, we pray that You would help us to seek Thee for that grace and to express this love and grace to others. Lord, we ask that each one of us would know it. And we'd know it as families, that we would know Your great grace upon us as a congregation. And that, Lord, You would use us to evangelize and see others saved and others brought in and matured in the faith. Lord, give us such grace and power. Lord, we need Thy help. And Lord, we come to Thee tonight asking for greater grace to be upon us, even tomorrow as we arise and we go into the next week. Help us, Lord. Lord, we pray for any tonight that are yet outside of Christ. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would save their soul, that there would be a calling upon Thee tonight, that there would be a tasting and a seeing that Thou art good. Lord, we pray that You would do that tonight and that there would be this great peace that comes from Thy throne as they close with Christ and they come to embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Lord, do that gracious work tonight. Do it in the hearts of those that are without Christ. Bring them into Thy kingdom. Lord, we are thankful tonight that we have met with Thee. And Lord, we pray that You truly will be the abiding portion of all Your blood-bought people. That we would know Your help and presence, not just here, but as we leave the house of God tonight, that we would know Your help and presence throughout this week. Lord, give us grace. Give us peace. Give us Your power this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.